We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon a difficult section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open the meaning of Scripture as only you can do and prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 44, dirty hands. We have here before us a very difficult section of Scripture. And Luke is very short in his description of it. That's typical of him. He cuts things down to the bare minimum. And so what we have here is Jesus was invited to a dinner. And so he walked into the house and sat down to eat. And then all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, he viciously attacks the one that invited him, calls him a fool, and curses him. And this isn't very nice. This isn't the Jesus that we have come to know. So, how do we handle something like this? Well, we've already prayed for the Holy Spirit. That's the key thing. And then we look at the context. The context is always very important. And last Sunday, we looked at the key thought, basically, was light versus darkness. And the warning was, let not the light that is in you be darkness. If the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? That was the point. And now, this whole section here that follows in Luke chapter 11, it all started innocently enough. At least it looked like it. In verse 37, and as he spake, the he is Jesus. So the context is that Jesus has been preaching or teaching. That's the context. And as we've just mentioned, right previous to this, there was this contrast between light and darkness, and perhaps the most serious warning in all Scripture for each one of us. Beware that the light that is in you be not darkness. For the light, if the light that's in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? And that was the context. So when Jesus, as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. So the one that did the inviting was a Pharisee. And not only a Pharisee, but a certain Pharisee. So what does that tell us? This was more than just a friendly invitation to dinner. It was an ambush. It was an ambush. And the Pharisee was the one who set the trap. And there were others there too, by the way. Scribes and Pharisees. Remember, we are now in the final weeks of Jesus' life. And the relationships between the VIPs in the Jewish church and the Son of God have reached a peak. They're very, very strained. So the Pharisee that invited Jesus undoubtedly had other Pharisees and scribes with him. It was a banquet, if you will, and Jesus was invited. So he walked through the door and went right over to where the banquet, where the food was, and put some food on his plate and started eating. What was important to the certain Pharisee, though, was what Jesus didn't do. What he didn't do was wash his hands before he ate. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. The children of the congregation know better than that. Our mothers taught us to wash our hands before we ate. And if we didn't, she'd let us know about it. My dad never cared that much. He never mentioned it, but my mother did. So you always wash your hands before you eat. And I would imagine that when Jesus was being raised, his mother Mary taught him that too. Wash your hands, son, before you eat. But he didn't do it here. Why didn't he? You know, sometimes the Lord teaches us as much by what he doesn't do as by what he does do. And even though Jesus didn't know what the Pharisee was thinking when he walked through the door and didn't wash his hands, Jesus knew what the Pharisee was thinking. And when Jesus refused to wash his hands before he ate, this, as far as the Pharisee was concerned, was like waving a red flag in front of a bull. You just don't do this. Everybody knows that. You wash your hands before you eat. But it was more than just having clean hands before you took a bite. This was part of the tradition of the elders, and they were sticklers on it. And so when Jesus refused, he deliberately refused to wash his hands. He was teaching them something. He was teaching them something that, you know, these traditions that you have of the elders, they don't count as much as Scripture does. They just don't. They're the commandments of men. But the Pharisees had turned this around. For them, for the scribes and Pharisees, the tradition of the elders trumped Holy Scripture. And that's why they were so upset that Jesus deliberately turned his back on the tradition of the elders and washed and didn't wash his hands before he ate. So Jewish tradition was more binding than Holy Scripture. You know, sadly, this kind of cat has not become extinct. God only knows how many congregations in our holy land, well, it's not so holy anymore, but how many have church traditions that are more important than Holy Writ. And if you defy one of those, the sparks start to fly. And that's what happened here. And so there are times when a child of God does not do something in order to teach a lesson. And this was one of the examples of it. So looking at what Jesus was stepping on, a tradition, in John chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus performed a miracle, the first one he did in his ministry, and it was at the wedding of Cana, where he changed water into wine. And John records this in chapter 2, and in verses 6 and 7, he records this: there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. This was not commanded by Scripture. This was the Jewish tradition. And so they had 6 water pots there. The number 6 here is very important and it's meaningful. 6 is the number of man. And that's what we're looking at here. The 6 water pots and the Jewish tradition. And they were of stone, which, by the way, this was a picture of the heart of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had hearts of stone. That's what they had. Cold-hearted people. And it was after the manner of the purifying Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And you know the rest of that story. But the thing is, how much did a firkin hold? And those who know Jewish weights and stuff tell us that 1 firkin was equal to about 11 gallons of water. And there were 6 of these water pots there containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. You're talking about a lot of water. You could almost fish for bass in there. And they had so much water because this was the big deal. You don't transgress this. So the Lord walked in through the door, went right by the water pots, sat down and started to eat, and the Pharisee that had invited him was shocked. He marveled that Jesus hadn't first washed before dinner. And you can bet if there were 100 Pharisees and Sadducees there, there would be 200 hands that didn't have a speck of dirt on them. They would have been absolutely clean. And there'd be only 1 person at the table that had dirty hands. And that was the Son of God. But then there was a contrast. All the ones that had the clean hands had dirty hearts. And the one that had the dirty hands had a pure heart. That was the contrast. And Christ is pointing it out. And so without the Pharisee that invited him saying anything, Jesus went on the attack. And he's teaching the Pharisees a lesson. You'd better not cross swords with the Son of God, because if you do, you're going to lose. So the Lord said unto him, now he's talking to the one that invited him in. And remember, this wasn't a friend of Jesus that invited him in. This was a guy that was setting up an ambush. They're very, very close now to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, only a matter of a few days, or at most a few weeks, and they're closing in for the kill. So the Lord said to him, and all the other Pharisees are listening, he said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. And here Christ shows what the problem is for the Pharisees. The problem is the heart. It's the heart. And they didn't care about that. All they cared about was the outward means of keeping clean. That's all. God only knows how often that's happening in the churches of our own day, where human tradition outweighs Holy Scripture, and they go through all the right motions and look so good, and at the judgment day they'll argue with the Son of God when they're on his left hand and say, now we did mighty works in your name, we cast out devils in your name, and we did mighty works in your name. Well, yeah, you did outward things, but the problem was God always looks at the heart. That's the problem. And Christ will answer, I never knew you. You people didn't fool me for one split second. You are hypocrites. You're trying to sneak your way into the marriage, and I'm not going to allow it. That's the point. Then he calls him a fool. And not only, now he's not only talking to the one that invited him in, he's talking to the rest of the group. The word ye is plural. Ye fools. And fools is plural. And they're sitting there listening to this, and these people that were going to attack him find out that the hunter has become the hunted. And now he's attacking them. And they sit there, and he says, ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make also that which is within? God gave you two hands, and yeah, you should wash them before you eat, but he also gave you a heart. Why don't you think about that? Fools are people who are void of sense. They act as if they're worshiping God, but they're really not. And they couldn't care less about what really counts. And that's the heart. And the truth is that God made both the hands and the heart. It's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and. That which is within also is the heart. There is an application here that is especially pertinent, I believe, to those of us who are members of Water of Life. At least I think most of us have Lutheran background. And we've learned from we're little up that we have all the pure doctrine and nobody else does. I've heard that over and over and over again. But the point of it is, we know the justification by faith. That's the key doctrine. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The problem, the danger for us, I guess I put it that way, is that works are often neglected. Because we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. And so it's kind of like the Pharisees saying, well, you know, we should wash our hands. We can see that. But the heart doesn't matter. And so we say, well, we're saved by faith, so that's in the heart. And so the works don't make any difference. What we do with our hands doesn't make. It's just the opposite. And the devil has spread two great lies in the visible churches, and it's been that way from the beginning. The first lie is this, that as long as you live right, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. You just live a good life, and Christ is going to open the door of heaven for you. We cast out devils in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. And they sucked into that lie that as long as you live right, it doesn't make any difference how you believe. But the second greatest lie is this that the devil has spread. As long as you believe right, it doesn't make any difference how you live. Both lies are deadly poison. And so you have people that claim they have a faith, but they live just like the heathen people are living the other 6 days of the week. And God knows we've seen enough of that. But both errors are deadly poison. We're going to close the sermon with a little reading from the book of James, just a touching little bit of it, on the importance of works, but continuing right now with the rest of the text. But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean to you. So, if you're giving to God with with the pure heart and the right motive, everything else is going to fall into place. If the heart is right, the life is going to be right. So that's the point. There's another point here too. Jesus is talking about woe. He's saying woe to these, the most terrifying words that ever were spoken on the face of this earth came from the lips of the Son of God. And they're recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here's an example of it. Now we get to the next one. But woe unto you, Pharisees. Woe is a terrible word. It's, you can't even begin to describe it. It's the opposite of blessed. And that's such a wonderful word, we can't begin to describe that either. But it's either one or the other. You're either blessed or woe unto you. And the Pharisees, woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. And they would do that. They would go to the grocery store and buy an ounce of some mint. And then when they get home, they would take a microphone and or a microscope and they'd pick little a tenth of it out of there and give it to God. And then they would do that meticulously for everything. What they didn't do, and he says that, you tithe all these things, but you pass over judgment and the love of God. They don't begin to understand what the love of God is. Oh, Jesus loves you. So anybody can walk in. It's all are welcome. That's all it is, that Jesus loves you. God is a God of love. Well, he's also a God of judgment. That's what you pass over, judgment and love of God. And the judgment of God is, you don't believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, And you turn your back on him, and you work your own way in, see what you get. You're going to go to hell. That's justice. And yes, Jesus died. But if you don't accept it, you don't believe it, it doesn't do you any good. The same Pharisees here, who were so sure they were going to go to heaven when they finally left this earth, were at the same time plotting the death of the Son of God. Why? It wasn't because he was healing the sick. It was because he says that he's the Son of God. And that's blasphemy. So, anyway, woe is a terrible, terrible word. And just a word here concerning tithing. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they would tithe mint and cumin and all this sort of thing. And I ran across a chapter, or a paragraph rather, of a definition of a tithe in the New Testament. It comes from the commentary by a man named Lenski. He's the Lutheran commentary, and he's conservative. Here's what he has to say about the tithe. I'll read it without comment. Just a small paragraph. One of the plain facts is that the Gospels mention tithing only 3 times. And in all 3, it's condemnation of the Pharisees. And all 3 are scathing in their severity. We're looking at one of them right now in the text. 3 other references are found in the book of Hebrews, but they are merely historical references to the tithing of the Old Testament. Continuing, although all the apostles were originally Jews and reared to tithe, with not one word did any of them even intimate that in the new covenant the Christians might find tithing a helpful method of making their contributions to the work of the church. This strong negative is reinforced immensely by the totally different method suggested by Paul when he called upon the churches to offer an offering out of the goodness of their heart. So there are Christian people that tithe, and if the heart is right, there's nothing wrong with that. But they better not tell everybody else that they have to do it that way. And it better not be a wooden thing like it was with the scribes and Pharisees. Some people say, well, you should give till it hurts. No, you shouldn't. You should give till it stops hurting. That's a thing. And anyone that has a true faith is going to have works. The two always go together. You can't have one without the other. And the first one is faith. That's the most important, obviously. But then, as soon as you have the true faith, you're going to have works. So he continues again, woe unto you Pharisees. Now he's going to hit a little different part of their life. Woe unto you Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. So the synagogues were where people met and worshipped, and a lot of people were always there, and then the greetings in the markets is where they were shopping and all. And that's where the Pharisees liked to hang out, because they played to the television cameras, put it that way. They loved to be in the spotlight. That's it. They loved this. The best seats in the house, right up in front where everybody could see them. When they did their prayers, they sounded a trumpet on the street corners. People gathered around and listened to them pray. And they sounded so godly. But it's the unholy pride that Christ is attacking here. Besides perverting the word of God, the Pharisees demanded the highest honors for doing it. They had it both ways. Again, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. So it was customary for the Jews, especially before the Passover, to whitewash tombs. So they didn't look like tombs anymore. They looked like nice, pure, fresh stones. And the Pharisees are like old, forgotten tombs, no longer visible as tombs. The people who walk around them and over them don't even know they're walking over them. And the Pharisees not only deceive them, but they deceive others that don't even realize it. The whole nation is rendered unclean by the Pharisees. So, I'd like to, this is going to continue. Christ isn't through with them yet. And they're sitting there listening to it. And none of them even dared to walk off. They're sitting listening. But I'd like to end the sermon by reading a little section of the book of James that kind of emphasizes the right way of doing this and the importance of good works. And the reference that I've got is in James chapter 2, starting with verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And You have to understand this according to the analogy of faith. You can't take this section and take it out of the Bible and throw all the rest of the Bible away and just look at this. You can't do that. You've got to look at it according to the analogy of faith, what the Bible teaches in other places. And I know you know that. So here's we'll end the sermon with James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can faith save him? And we Lutherans will say, yeah, we're saved by faith. But not the kind of faith that James is talking about. That's not really a faith. Can that kind of a faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which they have need of, they're needful to the body, what doth it profit? Conclusion. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It's not a faith at all. Who had the true faith when he was walking along the path and saw a guy laying there, bleeding, half dead? Was it the priest that just walked right on by? Or the Levite that saw it and just walked on by? Maybe they're not prayer for him, I don't know. Or was it the Samaritan, the one who showed his faith by the works that he did? Okay, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Well, a lot of people believe in God. I don't believe there's a God, but you'd never know it by the way they're living. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They know that. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Well, let's look for some examples here. And the Holy Spirit gives us some. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? That was a work. And Scripture points to Abraham as being the father of faith. But he showed his faith by the works that he did in obeying God and was ready to sacrifice his son. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? That doesn't mean faith was lacking, but it means that it was perfected. It showed itself by the way it lived. That's the point. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So this is the passage that Christians point to as proof that we're living by faith and have a true faith and saved by it. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed for him for righteousness. But this same passage shows how his faith was perfected by the way he lived. You can't have one without the other. Another example. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now you have to understand that right. You can't jerk that passage out and believe that one and throw everything else out that's in Scripture. And even this is clear. He's justified by works and not by faith only. You have to understand that. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And the final verse of James chapter 2 is this. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.